I thought I'd start off this message this morning with an old Western. How many of you know that Western there? The good, the bad, the ugly, with that famous woo-da-da-roo kind of song. It's wonderful. 3 whole minutes of just between three guys. Their guns, their faces, getting closer and closer with the tension building. It's just classic. Of course, that music wasn't actually the song behind this actually gunfight there in the actual movie, but I kind of dubbed it in there because I like that song. Woo-doo-doo! The good, the bad, the ugly. And this morning's sermon has nothing to do with the movie other than the title, okay? I use the title here this morning, but it's just a Western movie with the title, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, because we're going to start a new series this morning. We've been talking about hope for the last 6 or so months here, and we're going to start a new little sermon series, kind of based upon hope a little bit, because we've been talking about this blessed hope of Jesus' return, and I thought we would talk a little bit about that, some more here about how the church needs to be ready for the return of Christ. We've been talking about that, and we talked about the book of Revelation and how a lot of these things about the end time are mentioned in the book of Revelation. But right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches that the Lord wants to prepare for the end times. And so he mentions these 7 churches, writes a little letter to them, tells them about some things that he wants them to that are they're doing good, some that he needs to correct, and some that needs to be changed around. But the Apostle John is given this revelation of the second coming of Christ and the end events all surrounding it, and he wants these churches to be ready. And I think as I looked at these churches, they kind of portray kind of the churches, I think, nowadays too, and even throughout the years and throughout the centuries since then, kind of the typical problems and issues that different churches have as they minister to people around them. And the first church on the list is a church called Ephesus. And it kind of relates to this title of the movie that I played before you, because this church in the Bible has some good characteristics, some bad characteristics, and a very ugly characteristics. And so that's going to be our outline this morning. Very simple. Hopefully you can remember that. If not, just go, I can't. And we're going to look at this church of Ephesus and these characteristics. And it kind of all boils down to the right mindset. I mean, the church in Ephesus, we'll see, has a wrong mindset. And so as we look at these 3 characteristics, we can prevent our church from becoming this same kind of mindset that the Ephesian church has. So if you have your Bibles, open to Revelation, and we're starting in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You can read it along with me up on the screen this morning. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's what he says to them. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This church here in Ephesus has good characteristics, a bad characteristics, and a very ugly characteristics. Let's look first of all at the good characteristics of this church. You see, this church from the very beginning had a great characteristics. It had great leadership from the very beginning. I mean, Paul visited it, we're told in the book of Acts, on his second missionary journey. And he left two wonderful people there, Priscilla and Aquila, who were there and ministered to church after he left and went on to, with his other missionary journeys there at that time. And they were there when Apollos came, which is another great teacher who was teaching. And they kind of corrected Apollos in his teaching because he wasn't fully up to date on the ministry of Jesus. And so they had these other wonderful teachers as well. And then Paul came back on his third missionary journey to visit there again. And he stayed there 3 whole years in this town of Ephesus, the longest stay in his missionary journeys. That's in Acts chapter 19. Later, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians that was written with Paul. It talks about love many times and encouragement. I mean, if you read through the book of Ephesians, it's like 10, 15 different times. It talks about how the love he has for the church there and encouraging them. It's a very positive letter to the Ephesians. Paul then, we're told, sends Timothy to pastor this church, the great pastor Timothy, whom I'm named after. And he wrote to Timothy twice while he was there in Ephesus, probably, 1 and 2 Timothy. And so they were able to read those letters as well to them. And according to church tradition, the Apostle John, in his later years of life, was a church leader here in Ephesus for several years, both before and after his exile to the island of Patmos. Now, it's on this island of Patmos where John is actually writing the book of Revelation from, and he is remembering his time back in Ephesus, and one of the churches that he writes to in the book of Revelation is Ephesus. And so this church started out well and had very top-notch leaders. It had Peter or Paul and Timothy and John and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and all these good things. And so when we read this first part of Revelation chapter 2, he had list 5 or 6 good characteristics. First of all, they had their wonderful deeds and their toil, their hard work was very evident. They were not loafers or half-heartedness or lazy people. In fact, the word labor means they implied suffering or weariness, that they were exhausting in their labor. One translation says, I know your activities, your fatiguing toil. So that kind of that emphasis on how fatiguing, how exhausting their toil was. They were fervent and working to the point of exhaustion. It reminds me of a story I read one time about the famous magician Harry Houdini. Now, Harry Houdini was a great escape artist, but when he first started trying to figure out how to escape from the straitjacket, it's one of his favorite tricks that he did upside down sometimes. There's a story that he got a straitjacket from an insane asylum and told his wife to buckle him in there and told his wife, leave me alone, I'm going to get this out of this no matter what. Even if I beg you to get me out of it, don't. And so he struggled for hours and hours and hours on end trying to get this straitjacket off of him and escape. And he just exhausted himself to get the straitjacket off, and eventually he did and figured out how to do it better and better and better. But he was working hard at it, just like this church in Ephesus. They're laboring for the Lord. This word is used several times in other places in the New Testament about the toil and work of the apostles and the other disciples in spreading the message of the gospel. It's ministerial labor. They're working for Christ. They're doing the apostles' work by spreading this message, by working hard with their deeds and toil. And not only were they working hard, they're persevering and enduring. Their perseverance is also mentioned here. I know your perseverance, that you persevered and endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary. They struggled, but they still didn't give up. They still were persecuted. They were still being under suffering, and yet they did not give up. Again, another translation says, without being weary from that constant work. They kept going. They did not quit. They did not give up after a few hard things happened, or stress, or their words or deeds. It's something that they persevered in. And third of all, they did not tolerate wicked and false teachers or apostles. They could not stand to be around them. Kind of reminds me of the Psalm, Psalm 1:1. It says, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinner, or sit in a seat of mockers. For his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what these Ephesians were all about. This might even give us a little hint, because as you continue reading this first psalm, it talks about the tree of life planted by streams of water. And at the end of this letter to the Ephesian church, it talks about the tree of life in God's paradise. So there might be some of that kind of hint there from the Psalm 1. But they tested people who came claiming that they were apostles. And this is very significant for the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus was a very large commercial center in the region. They had all kinds of people passing through with different teachings and different philosophies and different religions, always coming through this port city there on the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a predominant city in Asia Minor, not just in political ways, but spiritual ways as well. So it was the largest province in the area. It was a chief commercial center, and it had a very large harbor. It even housed one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis that we read about in the book of Acts, and that the Ephesian church gets, or Ephesian people get upset over, that eventually gets Paul kicked out. But they did not take everyone's word for granted. They checked it out. They measured it according to the scriptures, and they did it correctly. Notice it says there that let me read it again. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who have claimed to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. They're not apostles, and you found them true to be false. True to be false. Anyways, they like I said, they had a strong biblical upbringing. They checked out these false prophets and what they were saying with God's word, what they were saying with their other teachers that they learned from. And the Ephesian church wanted only the truth and rejected the false. They checked out these people who claimed to be apostles, who claimed that they were speaking for Christ, and they were correct in finding them false. And one of the groups that they rejected here that we read about in chapter verse 6 is the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about this group, and there's been speculations about what this group taught. Some say the Nicolaitans were a group of people that taught that whatever you did in the body didn't really matter. It's what you have spiritually. As long as you're spiritually right with God, it really didn't matter how you behaved. In the physical world, as long as you had the spiritual world good, you could do whatever what. Apparently, anything one did in its body was acceptable, as long as one's spirit was united with God. This meant Christians were free to do immoral acts and get away with it if they are okay with God. Others say this might have been a priestly group that kind of discounted the laity of the church and lorded over the church. I mean, there's talk in Ephesians about people lording it over others, and so that might be part of the Nicolaitans' theology. But I have a little theory later on that I'll mention about who these Nicolaitans might be, because it's mentioned right at the end, kind of as a subtext there, or a subnote there, in this letter here. But I just want to point out these good characteristics, these great deeds that they had, this perseverance that they had. And these are great characteristics. They were intolerant toward false teachings. And I look around the churches in our country today and around the world, and sometimes I wonder, do we have that kind of firm foundation of the good deeds that we have, the perseverance, the intolerance toward false teachings? Do we find them in our church, in our lives? And I hope so. It's great to hear about churches who are doing great works for God, who are ministering to a lot of people. We talked about what the Hawkins were doing over there and their missionary work. We need people who work for the gospel and so that the world can see that they may praise God and glorify Him in heaven when they see our good deeds. You see, people who stand up for what is right when everyone else around us says it's wrong. Whenever people say it should be right when it's actually sin. And unfortunately, too many churches, I think, have compromised. They have confused the love of sinner for the love of sin itself. We need to stand up for the truth, just like the Ephesians did. It's a very good characteristics. And they seem to have their priorities on the right place, but after all, they're doing God's work and doing it without getting weary. But unfortunately, as one person says, it is tragically possible to be so busy working for Christ that one neglects Christ. And this is where the bad characteristics come in. The good and the bad. Revelation 2, verse 4 says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The Living Translation says that you don't love me as you did at first. You see, their love for God had grown cold in the midst of all this hard work for them. They're still striving on, but they did not have that love that they first had when they first believed. There's several commentaries that mention several different statements here I love that I just had to write down and show you here. They said they failed to maintain their spiritual glow. Another says, all their jealous activities could not make up for this fundamental lack. And McGee says, they lost that intense, enthusiastic devotion to the person of Christ. They were people doing good things, but without love. As we talked about with the kids in the children's church this morning, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, or 13, verse 1, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge and have all the faith to even move mountains, but not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I'm nothing. You see, all these good characteristics of this Ephesian church were made not because of their lack of love for Jesus. Orthodoxy of this church was insufficient without love. When their love is gone, nothing worthwhile is left. Just think, it's possible to serve and sacrifice and to suffer for my name's sake, Jesus says, and yet not really love Jesus. They did not have that true love of 1 Corinthians 13. And worse, it was just kind of a honeymoon type of love. It was that love that kind of wanes unless their effort is put into to maintain it. Jeremiah, even the Old Testament, saw this with the Israelites. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, it says, remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. And he'll go on and say, but you haven't loved me that way. You've lost that love. I know when I was getting married, one of the things that our counselor told us as newlyweds that we needed to do, is to continue to maintain that love for each other, because love grows cold after a while, it seems, unless you continue to work at it, that I needed to put extra effort in to do extra date nights or make sure I give flowers at certain times or make sure I do little things to show my love for my new wife. And I've tried to do that because it takes work to maintain that marriage. And I've been doing a marriage counseling with some people now and telling them how important it is to continue to give that kind of love. I mean, it's good to do things, but if you don't have that love, it's all meaningless. Hosea talks about this as well. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and 3 says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed because of this land mourns. And all who live in it lie waste or waste away. And the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. You know, this happens when love is lost. When good things, or in this case, the bad things are happening, that causes this lack of love. And again, I think this is a problem in some churches nowadays. They do a lot of good things. You look at their schedule and it's packed full. Their calendar has a lot of good things on it. They do a lot of activities, a lot of ministries. And yet sometimes if you tell them, do people really love each other in that church? No, they're kind of bickering and fighting and whatnot. Or they don't agree and they do this just to do this. And it's, again, I'm not knocking programs or things that we do in a church, whether it be worship services or Sunday school or our parents' night out or things like that. But sometimes the older and older we get, or the further along we get, that kind of love that we had at first dies, and we kind of lose that kind of feeling and that service for God, that we're doing this for Him, to show Him love, to show others love. That's the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love others. And people think that they're doing great deeds for God and that's enough. They look busy, but they're not showing people the love that God has for them. They mistakenly think if we get the right pastor or the right program or the right thing, people will come. It's all about love, though. If we show love to one another, that's how people will know. That's how the world will know that we are His disciples, if we love one another. That's why it's so important. And so I ask you this morning, how is your love life spiritually? Are you on fire, or has your flames grown a little dim maybe? It's a bad characteristic to have. Is our congregation joyous and loving to others? Or do you sense complaints or criticism or pettiness or strife that are a result of the lost love of Jesus? And if this bad characteristic continues in a church, it could lead to the final ugly characteristics. You see, there's an ugly characteristic to this church here in Ephesus. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This threat of being removed is a very bad characteristic of a church. Jesus says, remember the height which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus tells us to remember and to repent and return to Him. If not, they're in danger of losing the church. They're in danger of not being the church anymore. You see, Jesus is pictured at the beginning of this chapter walking among seven golden lampstands, these candlesticks, these churches that they represent there. He's walking among them, and he's going to remove one of them if their direction continues going in the way they are going. They are threatened with complete loss of the divine recognition. They're being threatened. It says, another commentary, Murray says, if the Lord comes to the church of Ephesus for judgment, it'll mean the end of existence for the church of Christ. We sang as little boys and girls, this little light of mine, you know, a candlestick, I'm going to let it shine. What's the next verse? Don't let Satan. But in this case, it's not Satan that's going to blow out the candle. How sad it will be, how ugly it would be for Jesus to have to say, you're not serving me. What's the point in having a church if you're not going to show love? Yes, your good deeds are good. Bravo. But your bad characteristics kind of overdoes that. And it's going to be very ugly if this continues. Very ugly. If not, your candlestick will be blown out. Those Christians who willfully turn from Christ and their first love will be excluded from the church unless they repent. They need a revival in this church to turn back, to return from the heights which they've fallen from. And it was either revival or removal. And unfortunately, for the church of Ephesus, Warren Wiersbe says this, "The glorious city of Ephesus today is but a heap of stones and no light is shining there." Here's a picture of the ruins of Ephesus there. Their candlestick was removed. No longer is their gospel present there. In 252 AD, the Goths came and invaded the city, and its temple and this church, apparently, were reduced to rubble, never to be rebuilt to its former glory. Reminds me of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit its soul?" Hosea describes God doing the same thing to Israelites in Hosea chapter 13. It says, "Yet I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not known by any other God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pastures, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, they became proud. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest, and I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." That's what happened to the church of Ephesus. And I'm wondering, is our church in the same situation? Are we in that mindset that, yes, we're still carrying on the good deeds here at the church, but we've lost that love, and if we don't repent, if we don't turn from our hearts back to that love of Christ, something just as ugly can happen to our church. It's happened to many churches, their lack of repentance, not remembering the first love. And I find it interesting that this church eventually did, or the Ephesian church did lose its light. But then there's that interesting thing right after this ugly thing that goes back to the good things. Chapter verse 6 talks about these Nicolaitans again. I talked about at the beginning there. And like I said, I think there might be something different here that we might not be noting here. If you look at it at first, I thought it was a good characteristic at first. But as I thought about the Nicolaitans, again, we don't know much about them. But as I studied these phrases in Revelation, it says, "You hate the Nicolaitans just as I hate them." Right? Now, there's not too many places in the Bible where God says, "I hate something," right? There are a couple places. One of the most famous ones is Proverbs 6. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. And it could be that the Nicolaitans had something in common with this, that they had lying tongues or innocent blood or spread strife. But again, there's other places in the Bible that talk about what God hates. And this is just one of the things here that he hates. And so I looked around, and it says elsewhere God hates divorce, hates adultery. But then I noticed one thing that God hates that's repeated four or five different times in the Bible. And it says he hates false worship. Here's a good example. This is from Isaiah chapter 1. This is actually in the version of the Message, because I like how it emphasizes different things. It says, "Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games, monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of religion, 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 while you go on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I won't be listening. Do you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces, and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act. Sweep your lives clean of your evil doings so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand up for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. Again, God is more concerned about our true worship to Him and how it reflects in our lives, right? He says, you're worshiping me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're just doing religion. I want more than that. I want your hearts to be changed. I want you to come to repentance. I want you to truly follow me. It almost sounds like God is telling the church here in the book of Revelation, I'm at my wit's end. Because you're doing your worship for all the wrong reasons. Repent and return. So I'm wondering if this Nicolaitan church here, this Nicolaitan cult, is just God saying, you remember the teachings of the Nicolaitans, what you hate? If you don't change, you're going to be just like them. If you don't change, you're going to be worshiping God, thinking, oh yes, we can worship God as long as we can do whatever we want in our bodies. We can be right with God and yet sin and do all kinds of things. Things that I hate. If you continue down that path that you're going on, you're going to become just like them. So I think this might not be a compliment necessarily at the end, but it says, hey, just remember what I hate about the Nicolaitans. You're very close with this ugly condition. And so what does Jesus talk about here in this passage that we need to do? Three things. God gives us a three-step program to get back on the right path, to have this first love be regained. He says, remember. Think about the things in your head. What the height you were, what the heights you have fallen from. Look what you've lost. Look at all the great men and women that I've brought into your lives. Think of all the great teachings, all the good deeds that you've done. Remember that. But then you need to repent with your heart. Change your, not only your mind, but confess your sins. Ask God to help you to gain that love again for Him. Make your actions in line with God. Don't make that disconnect. And finally, return, which is, again, doing that work again. God didn't say, okay, get lined up with me and you'll be okay. Just love me and I'll be fine. No, He says, hey, return to the good things that you've done. To the quality works rather than the quantity of works, maybe. To love first and serve second. You see, it's not enough just to have good qualities of the Ephesian church. It's not just enough to toil and to labor and to work for Christ. We need to have that love. And that's what their love had done cold in this church. And that made all the difference between the thriving church and a dead church. So where is your mindset? Is Christ calling us to get back to that first love? Do we need to remember the height from which we have fallen as a Christian church, as an individual even? Is there a need for repentance? Maybe there's something that we're not doing right, that we need to confess in our lives, that some sin holding us back, or some ways in which we need to continue to serve the Lord. An interesting thought I came up with is what would Jesus write to you today? He wrote to the Ephesian church here to prepare them for the end times. What would He write to you? Would it be, remember, repent? Return? Is there some pride or jealousy or unforgiveness or bitterness or strife or something else that needs to be confessed? Is there some sin in our lives that is preventing our church from growing and flourishing and loving others? Do we need to return to the loving work that God had this church start out with? What would He write to us on our hearts this morning?